Good morning. Let's pray one more time. Father, we ask so desperately again, Lord, that you would help us, Lord. Would you help us to feel the weight of what is going on as we come, Lord, to hear from you through your word, that we are listening to your word, to the word of the God of the universe, and not some word that was penned by merely a human hundreds and thousands even of years ago, but your word that still continues to speak. Father, we are in need because we confess often our hearts are not receptive and hungry and humble as we approach your word, and we need, therefore, your help in being humble, Lord God, and trembling and regarding your word as the supreme authority and the guide to all that is truly good, above and beyond all of the advice and counsel that we learn in our classes and from this world. We need this kind of humility right now, Father. Give it to us. For many of us, we are weak and broken, needing to be encouraged. Others of us, we are sleeping and do not know that we are spiritually sleeping, Lord God, and therefore we are not in a good place. Father, we need you, and God, for each and every one of us, Lord God, here I pray that, Lord, you would awaken us to the reality and heaviness and importance, God, of the fact that you are alive and that there are realities above the things that we see and feel here in this earth, the temporary things of earth. Lift our eyes to the things that are more important, more significant, more joy-giving. God, do this for all of us, God, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm excited and looking forward to our time together in the Word today. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, we started going through the letter that James penned a long time ago. And we learned last week as we looked through verses 1 to 4 that the people of God have reason to be happy even in the hardest of times. And to summarize why, and just in one sentence, it's because even in the hardest of times, God is working for our ultimate good, which is the deepening of our faith. That though circumstances and we may be feeling hardship and pain and sorrow and brokenness, God, in spite of those things, God is working for our good. And that it is not a pain or hardship that is only characterized by pain, even though it is. But it is also a trial and hardship in which God is deepening our faith, our endurance, and our worship. And in that, we can rejoice. Right? And so this morning, though, we're going to continue on to verses 5 to 12. And James, I think, continues to talk about and address this topic of trials and hardship. More specifically, I think he teaches us, right, not only the people he was writing to them, but God through James continues to teach his people how to endure trials well, how to navigate hardships well. And I have in parentheses in the title, and life well. Because even though he's talking, I think, to people who are enduring hardship, really the things that he teaches applies to all of life, right? So don't count yourself out if you don't think you're going through a trial. Right, but you know, before we dive in, what does it mean to navigate trials well? What does it mean to endure and live life well? The world will tell us thousands of different things. It means staying fit, healthy, getting a financially well-paying job, you know, being able to retire at a certain age. It will tell you many different things, but it will not tell you the most important thing. One of the most important criteria for judging whether or not we are living life well is, are we living the life of faith? of trusting and obeying God, even in the hardest of times, but also in the bigger picture of life itself. Are we listening to God, depending on Him, trusting His word above the words of the world? Is that how we're living? And if we are, by the help of God, then we're living well and we are enduring trials well. All the other criterias are really, they can complement and fit under that bigger criteria, but that's the main thing. Are we living in a growing love and trust for God, or are we not? And so James is trying to help his people who are going through trials, right? And he says two main things in verses 5 to 12. We're going to look at a lot of things because verses 5 to 12 has a lot in it. But two main things, and if your brain is being overwhelmed, just focus on these two things and I'll point them out. The first thing is this. We'll just jump in right here. The first thing that God, through James, encourages us to do in all of life, and especially in trials, is to set our eyes on the things above. Or to put another way, set our eyes, set our minds and our hearts and our hopes in the things of eternity, not the present earth, not the present circumstances of life. Set your eyes on the things that are coming to us when Jesus comes back, not on the things that are going on right now in your life. This is one of the biggest keys that we must hold to and press on to do if we are to live well here on earth. And I hope this isn't a new command or a new encouragement, but it's just so important. Because the natural default way of living, because we're living in the world and because of all of its influences, is to set our eyes on the present, here and now. And so James encourages us to do differently. And how does he do it? Let's look. Starting with verse 9. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And on first reading, this verse may not communicate much to us. Right? Who is this lowly brother? What does it mean to boast in his exaltation? And how does that help anyone endure hardship? Right. Well, let me just clear up some things really quickly. The lowly brother is most likely a poor Christian. And I say that because we're going to look at verse 10 later, but he contrasts the lowly brother to a rich person, right? So the lowly brother here is probably someone poor, right? He's talking to someone who is humble, lowly, on the outer margins of society, right? That's who James is talking to. And what does it mean that he's encouraging the lowly brother to boast in his exaltation? You guys know what the word exaltation is. We don't use it in our language too much, but you get the idea. Exaltation, if you're exalted, you're being lifted up, right? Whether in honor or glory or power. But James here has a specific exaltation in mind. And what I think it is the poor brother's future exaltation when Jesus comes again. In some sense, all Christians are presently exalted because we're united with Jesus, and therefore we have many blessings in that relationship. But I think James is talking about the future exaltation, because in the present circumstances of the poor brother, that person is not exalted. He's on the lowest parts of society, right? And so what I think James is calling attention to, he's saying, don't focus on your present lowly and poor circumstances, but focus on the future exaltation that you will experience when Jesus comes again. Lift up your eyes from the present circumstances and focus on the great joy, great reward, great honor that will come to you in the future. Other reasons that I think he's talking about that, but for now, let's start there, right? What could he have said? And notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, lowly brother, I know it's hard. And it's hard. It's hard to be poor. Most of us, I'm going to guess that we are not struggling in the ways that these Christians were struggling. We're not second guessing where our next meal is going to come from, right? Where our clothes is going to, but these people were. We're not there. But for them, it was really hard. It's hard being poor. It's hard to feel lack when everyone else around you has it. Hard to get by. and James speaking to them and trying to encourage them in the midst of their hardship, he doesn't say, do what you can in order to get out of your circumstance. Do everything that you can in order to get out of your poverty. He could have said that. And it's not necessarily wrong to want to get out of poverty or the lowest parts of society. It's not wrong in and of itself. But James here decides to focus on something else, at least for the time being. And this is what we want to focus on as well. Because the poor brother can, by the grace of God and with the help of God, yes, be lifted up out of poverty, but due to unforeseen circumstances and terrible things in the future, that person can go back into poverty again. But what is the one thing that is sure for the poor brother or poor sister? What is the one thing that is sure in terms of circumstances, if that person is a Christian? It is the future exaltation, the future hope, the certain hope they have in Christ. That when Christ comes back, their poverty, their lack will be no more, period, for all of eternity. And James wants them to focus on that hope, not the fragile, uncertain hopes of possibly being lifted up out of poverty, but the sure hope they have in Christ. He's encouraging them to focus on the future. And as they think about and meditate on the future joy, to allow that to seep into their present circumstances so that they can still be joyful and happy. My kids hate road trips. It's like one of the hardest things. And Nora hates road trips, right? But what is one of the ways that you find the ability to endure those times when you feel terrible or you feel like you're lacking comfort? You remind that person or you remind yourself of the thing that is going to happen or coming to you later, right? Six Flags is kind of Six Flags. Sesame Street for Nora or whatever it is for you. You focus on your end destination and you endure the crazy car ride or the airplane ride, whatever, right? Same thing here. And for us, most of us, again, we're not in poor situation economically, at least. Most of us, we're financially comfortable, rich, when compared to the rest of the world. But this passage still teaches us a great truth. Because for all of us, though we may not be economically poor, I would say, and you would probably all feel, that in some way you feel like you lack something. You feel like you lack something, and you feel like you are with regard to something and some aspect of life, you feel like you are on the margins of life. And that's hard. That's hard. Whether it's feeling like we're lacking in popularity, in good looks, in talents, in grades, in financial security, in the future. As we look around us, seemingly everyone has their act together, especially things like, Instagram and things like Snapchat, they're not bad things in and of themselves, but people don't share through Instagram or Snapchat about their lack, right? They're always showing the other people, right? For good reasons and bad reasons sometimes. When you're going through social media like that, all you see is people are experiencing good things. Good food, they're traveling to Europe, they're at a basketball game, when you go through social media, you get the sense that everyone else is experiencing abundance. And sometimes, if not a lot of times, we can feel like, wow, I don't have much. One example of how that happens. Regardless of how you feel it, we feel this. And what we want to do, and broader principle I think we can get from this passage is, what we want to do is if you are in Christ, you want to meditate on and reflect deeply upon what is coming to you in Christ. What are the alternatives? How else do we respond when we feel our lack? Well, sometimes we don't respond in any way, but we just focus on our lack. And we fall into seasons of sadness, of depression, loneliness, joylessness, hopelessness, the list goes on. And I'm not saying that necessarily that can be fixed overnight, but perhaps God is calling us. And one of the things that we, with the help of God, just strive to do is, instead of focusing on what we don't have, we give ourselves to sustained prayer and meditation on what we have in Christ. I wish we could do two sermons on in one, and if I could preach on the infinite riches that we have in Christ coming for us when he comes again. If you don't know those things, you want to learn, and I would love to share with you, and those are the things you want to know. Because if we don't, well, yeah, it's going to be hard. Whenever you feel lack, you're going to feel miserable, joyless. Or another way we respond to our perceived lack of worldly things is, well, we try to get more of it. We sense our lack. So what's the instinctual thing that we do? We do things in order to shore up that lack. Right? We go out. We have a meal. We study harder to shore up our whatever, B minus to an A, or maybe a C minus to an A. We do what we have to do in order to remove our sense of lack away. If we lack humor and we really value humor, we practice our jokes in front of the mirror. Do you guys do that? I don't do that. I was just saying that. Forget I said that. We do things in order to shore up our lack. We do things to remove it so that we can feel now in the ends of society. And I'm not, again, saying that necessarily is a wrong thing. But we can so instinctually just do that over and over and over again. And so whenever we feel a need, our gut instinct, our the main thing and the natural thing we just immediately do is, I got to get rid of that lack. And what can happen if we're not careful, I think James is aware of this. This is whether you're poor or rich, and we'll talk about richness later, but especially when you feel lack, if you default to, I have to do everything in order to remove my lack all the time, and if you do it with the spirit of, God, you are not enough for me. I need this or I will not be happy. Then, well, that's just a dangerous way to live, quite frankly, and I preach this to myself. Because what will happen is, it can happen that we start cultivating in ourselves a worldly way of thinking. We start to think that the most important things in life is to have much now in the present. Food, travel experiences, fame, power, honor, now, here and now in the world, brothers and sisters. We look to the things of earth instead of the blessings and the coming blessings of God in Christ. And we will distance ourselves from God, quite frankly. And we miss out on the joy, the superior joy of knowing the things of God. And we settle for temporary and dissatisfactory things of earth. If this is how we continue to respond when we feel lack, I'm not saying this is easy, but when you feel lack, and I know you all feel it, use it as an opportunity to ask God to open your eyes to the infinite blessings that are coming to you in Christ. If you are in faith, if you are a Christian, this is how we endure hardship and life well. If we're responding to feeling lack by just, okay, I need to get rid of this. I need to just get all the things of the world so I don't feel any of this anymore. Well, we're going to miss out on God. And we're going to be ultimately dissatisfied for the rest of our lives. Very possible. Let me round it out by going to verses 10 to 11. I'll read verse 9 again. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. James addressed the lowly brother first, and then he turns to the rich. To be honest, this verses 10 to 11 gave me a lot of trouble. I'm going to be upfront about that. One application or one thing you should know is that pastors don't know everything, and they are not always 100% confident on what the word teaches. And this verse is a hard one for a lot of reasons. So I want to give you what I think this passage is saying, but it's hard. So if you're studying it on your own, you have a lot of questions, probably, yeah, it's because it's a hard passage. But let me give you what I think James is saying here. I think he is addressing a rich Christian. He addressed the lowly brother, the poor Christian first, and he turns to the rich Christian. I don't know how rich he was. And he's talking about, I think, his humiliation, which I think refers to some sort of earthly loss, financial loss, or some kind of loss in general. So he's trying to encourage the rich Christian who has experienced a loss, which for him is probably a trial. But what is hard to understand is that he says, boast in your loss, or the word is missing there. It's implied, though. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich brother boast in his humiliation. What does that mean? Why would he encourage someone to rejoice about or boast about or rejoice in a loss? And the rest of verse 10 doesn't really give too much help. Boast in your humiliation because, the reason being, like a flower of the glass, you're going to pass away. So in other words, he's saying rejoice in your loss because, well, you were going to lose it all anyway someday. You were going to die. You're going to lose it all anyway. Your financial loss, rejoice in it because someday you were going to die. And it's like, where's the joy there, James? Where's the reason to boast? What I think he's trying to do in the rich Christians is this: by telling them and encouraging them to rejoice in the midst of their loss, because they were going to lose it anyway, I think he's forcing them to remember, right, that your loss, temporary or seasonal loss, is just what was going to happen anyway someday. You were going to lose it all, right? But rejoice in spite of that. The call and the encouragement to rejoice is meant to, I think, get their eyes out of this world and to remind them, you still have a reason to rejoice. Rejoice despite your humiliation. Rejoice in your humiliation, your loss, in the sense that you still have everything in God. That's my best shot at it. In verse 11, he says, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." The image is that even as you're going, you're trying to pursue the riches of the world and trying to establish a business, you fade away even as you're doing it. And you look around the world, there are people who are trying to establish businesses for themselves and they pass away and they don't get to do what they're trying to do. And James, I think, is just reminding his people, the rich especially, don't set your eyes on the things of the world. Don't set your eyes on your riches, because they're not eternal. And that's God's word for you, each and every one of you and me. When you lose things, don't be too sad about it, because the things that you can feel and taste and touch and store up and invest in and have in this world, they're not temporary. Death takes all of that away. James is not trying to be a Debbie Downer or to be just, you know, infuse sad feelings for the sake of infusing sad feelings. No, but he is being real with his people and wanting to love them, because he doesn't want them to focus on the things that are not eternal, right? Nora sometimes is so stubborn. She wants to hold on to these things that are so they're so not that great. I'm trying to offer her this. There's better food coming. There's all these amazing things coming, and she wants to hold on to, I don't know, the crust of bread. I can't think of anything. You get the James is trying to do that, and God is trying to do that for us. When you lose things, don't make a big deal out of it, because you were going to lose them anyway. I know you guys are young, and the average, whatever, the what do you call that word, the technical word, like the life expectancy is what, like 70 in the States? So you think you have 50 years ahead of you, and you may. But those 50 years, the point is, they come to an end, and you lose everything that you could possibly have in this world. And James is saying then, therefore, why focus on those things when you could focus on the things that you could have for eternity? Rejoice in your loss, because you still have a reason to, because of your faith in Christ. If the poor Christian is the Christian who struggles with wanting more earthly things and feeling like those things will be able to satisfy them, the rich Christian who doesn't feel a lack necessarily is the one who struggles with holding on to the things that he has too tightly and idolizing those things. And brothers and sisters, that will be most of you. You will be rich, most of you. Some of you may not consider $50,000 salary to be rich, but it is rich according to the rest of the world. Some of you will make six figures in your work. You will be rich. And though you may not feel it now, when you are making when you are making much money, your biggest enemy will be your money itself. Because it will cause you to focus not on God and pursuing Him, but pursuing money. And that, if you do not think is an enemy, you're naive. And I say that to you as Christy prayed. A loving father. I'm not old enough to be your biological father, but many of you don't have spiritual fathers. And you need many. And as a spiritual father to you, I say, do not underestimate the riches of this world. Because it really can, and it will, and it does for many, pull people away from focusing on God and pursuing eternity. And it moves them toward focusing on the things of the world. And do not be deceived. We cannot pursue both. You can't. Let me be very clear on this. If you do not know this already, you cannot pursue money and the riches of this world and God. You cannot pursue God and the riches of this world. And what do I mean by that? I mean, you can't make money your ultimate goal and alongside that, God your ultimate goal. You can't. This is not my opinion. This is God's. As he says through John in 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let me put it another way. If you are one of those who love the world, either the Father does not yet has not poured out your love on you in the way of making you one of his yet, or you do not love God. If you are one of those who love the world, you do not love the Father. The love of the Father is not in you. That's as clear as it gets. It's not my word. It's God's. And he says it in love because he doesn't want us to be deceiving ourselves. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, is not from God, but it's from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Are you one who is striving to love the world? Are you the one who is striving to do the will of God? For only the one who does the will of God will abide forever. This is salvation language without using the word salvation. If you don't have the love of the Father in you, if you're not going to abide forever, that means you're not going to be with him for all eternity. This is serious. Do you feel the weight? I want you to. God wants us to. Please don't mistake my tone or, I don't know what to call it, intensity. I understand that this kind of tone can sometimes not be the most attractive. It can make it sound like I am being harsh or stern. It's not my intent at all. The only reason why I'm compelled to speak like this is because I want to convey the weightiness of the Word of God and its truths. I don't want to stand up here and be like, I don't know, let's say it again. I'm going to exaggerate it. I don't love the world and all of its things. If you do that, you know, the love of the Father may not be in you. If I preach that way, it's going to be easier to be like, he doesn't really believe the things that he's saying. And it's not really that important. But it is. And so I preach the way I preach. Or maybe I should change some things, but James finishes off his encouragement by saying, verse 12, I'm not going to spend too much time here. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is a promise, but it also is a double-edged sword because it's a warning. If we don't endure trials well, if we focus on the wrong things, instead of living by faith and pursuing God and the things of God, then we won't receive the crown of life. But it's also an encouragement and a promise. To you who are tired and weary, know that at the end of your life, after having pursued him and endured trials of all kinds, and you clung to God and you stuck to his promises and you trusted in him till the very end, you will receive the crown of life. Hang on. Great things are coming. Let me switch gears here. The first encouragement from God through James here in this passage is fight to treasure the things of heaven and not the things of earth. That's a secret, and that's the path to enduring life well and receiving and entering into the kingdom of God. But the second thing, well, if this is, okay, so all the things that I said, right? If it's in any way discouraging or disheartening, or if you're feeling burdened because it's really hard, and it is hard. It's so hard to keep your eyes on the things of heaven. It is. And if it doesn't feel hard, well, then maybe you're not yet on that path yet, but it's going to feel hard. And sometimes hearing these truths, again, it can feel discouraging. And if it feels hard, the second and last encouragement from James and from God throughout all of the Bible is, depend on me and ask me for help. Depend on me and ask for help. It's that simple. It really is. The second and last encouragement from James, going back to verse 5, is ask God for help so that we can have wisdom, which we'll talk about, and the strength and the faith to trust God over and above the promises and the lies of the world. What great encouragement. Let me read it. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, and that is all of us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. The sweetest promise. This is one of the sweetest promises of the Bible. If you're lacking wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. I was debating whether or not to explain what wisdom is, but I think it would be helpful because, you know, wisdom is one of those words that you grow up learning in the church. You know, we know that it's good. We pray for it from time to time, but oftentimes we don't know what wisdom is. I don't know, if you could turn to your neighbor, you know, left, right, and try to explain what wisdom is, sometimes it can feel a little hazy, and it's kind of hard to articulate, but let me take a stab at it, right? Two things to wisdom. Three, real quick. One, if you are a wise person, it means that you know the truth that leads to honoring God and eternal life. Let me just put it that way. If you have wisdom, then you know the truth or the path to glorifying God and seeking your eternal good. Right? Wisdom, according to the world, it's something like, you know, if you're a wise person, then you know how to succeed. You know how to live healthily, or you know how to do well in a job. If you have wisdom, you know how to make it in this life. You know how to be successful in this life. But the wisdom of God, the wise person according to God, is the one who knows truths that teaches them how to glorify God and pursue eternal life. Right? That's so different than the wisdom of the world. Some things will overlap, but the biggest things will not. Okay? So if you're a wise person, at the very least, you know how to pursue God and eternal life. You know the commands of God. You know what he wants of us. You know his promises, right? But that's not it. Just because you know the things, you know the commands, do not sin, do not commit adultery, love God and love neighbor, take up your cross, even though you know those things, the wise person, secondly, also knows how to take those things and apply them in their different circumstances. How do these truths, how do these commands, how do these promises then apply in my daily circumstances, right? For example, take a person in the church, and he or she knows that sexual immorality is sin. Okay, that's a certain amount of wisdom. If you don't know that, then, well, you're lacking some wisdom in some sense. But just because you know that doesn't mean you're wise. For example, so a person knows that sexual sin is wrong. It would be unwise for that person then to watch either a movie or to put him or herself in a circumstance in which they would be crazily tempted to sexually sin. Does that make sense? You know that sexual sin is wrong, but then you put yourself in a situation where you would be very, very, very tempted to sexually sin. That's unwise. So you wouldn't call someone who just knows that, but then puts himself in situations where they would sin, wise, right? That doesn't make sense. Just because you know you should eat healthily and not go to McDonald's 7 days a week doesn't make you wise if you then go to McDonald's or put yourself around fast food. You get what I'm saying, right? You not only need to know the path, but you need to know the truths. You need to know how to navigate the daily things of life so that you can more better live those things out. Does that make sense? Ask questions afterwards. But then thirdly, not only do you need the truth, not only do you need to know how to apply that in different circumstances, you need the fear of God and faith. Even if you know, for example, sexual immorality, let's go back to it. You know that sexual immorality is sin. You know that you probably, if you really struggle with it, you probably shouldn't watch a lot of movies that have a lot of skin or sexual scenes or whatever. You know you shouldn't do that, but because you don't yet fear or trust God, you still do it anyway, even though you know that you shouldn't. That person then is not yet a wise person. Even though you know how you should go about daily life, if you don't have the fear of God, if you don't trust him yet, then you're not yet wise. Does that make sense? Proverbs 9:10 says it like this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom does not just mean you know how to do all the things, but a wise person, or the writer of this proverb says that in order to have wisdom, you need the fear of God. You need to trust him. You need to regard him and treat him as one who is, well, wise and trustworthy. Because then even if you get knowledge here at church or if you're reading the Bible, if you don't trust him, if you don't fear him, you're not going to act upon that knowledge. Does that make sense? Just want to paint a quick picture of wisdom. But let me zoom out again, right? This is what we need in life. If we don't have wisdom, it's going to be that much harder to make it in this life pursuing God. You're not going to be able to pursue God if you don't have wisdom. Wisdom, biblically defined. You need wisdom more than what you get here at Cornell, brothers and sisters. You need the wisdom of God more than what you learn in your textbooks. You need the wisdom of God more than your diploma. You need the wisdom of God more than a job. You do. There are people in this world at the top of companies successfully investing in stocks and making a huge profit, who don't have the wisdom of God, and therefore in the eyes of God, are fools. And so God invites everyone to ask and get wisdom so you can live this life well. Again, God invites us in love to ask for it, because without the wisdom of God, well, we won't be able to live life well. And then, so returning to the second major point of the sermon is ask God for help. Two applications. Because prayer, you know, that's a huge application, but let me press into it and give these two other things. First is, know that God is a generous God who gives without reproaching all who ask. Know that God is a generous God who gives wisdom and faith and so many other things to those who ask without reproaching us. And there are sweet promises and things to just delight in right here in this short verse. Focus with me on the description of God. You need this. I know, struggling. I'm not too funny. I can't keep your attention that well because I'm not funny or tell good stories. But this is what you need to know about God. Absolutely essential, or your prayer life will suffer because of it. First thing I want to focus on, God is a generous God. Or another way to translate it is, he is a God who is simply intent on giving. He's a simple God. He does not waver. He does not question, okay, today am I going to be a giving God, or today am I going to be a stingy God? He doesn't think about, or, you know, he doesn't have these modes like, okay, today am I willing to give? Am I going to be generous? Am I going to give to my children today? Or today am I just going to be, I don't really feel like it. He's not like that. He is simple and united in his will to generously, lavishly bestow upon all who ask wisdom. How amazing. He's not stingy. And for some of us, we think that of God because of, I don't know, our fathers or our mothers. I know I've really struggled with this. But let the truth of God set you free from such an image of God, because this is God's own words and he does not lie. He is a generous God, willing to give to all who ask. How amazing. Secondly, he doesn't reproach us. How amazing. When we ask him for the thousandth, millionth time, he doesn't say, you should have this, you should be able to do this by now. You should have enough wisdom. How much I have given you. Why are you asking me again? So many of us were inclined. People, you know, they get on our nerves, or, you know, they ask us again and again and again for help on our problem sets, right? Like, it's like, I helped you so much. You should be able to do this. You should be able to do this. Like, and we reproach them. God does not reproach us in the sense that, in the more narrow sense that, he doesn't ever come to a point where he thinks that, okay, they have enough help. They should be independent now. Therefore, when they ask us, I'm going to reproach them when they ask. He's not like that. Why? Because he knows we need help. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're weak. I'm just reiterating what Pastor John reminded us of last week. We cannot grow in righteousness, wisdom, faith, maturity, godliness on our own, and God knows that. And so he is generous, ready to give to all who ask. And if you're not convinced of that, think about the gospel. Revisit the gospel. For some of us, we have yet to experience the generosity and the overflowing gracious character as revealed in the gospel. You're looking for evidences of, God, you say this, but I don't really think you're generous. Then you have yet to taste the reality of the gospel. Let me explain. God made the universe and all that is in it. He made each and every one of us. Every one of us. He sustains our every breath. He is our king. He is perfectly holy, perfectly loving, perfectly wise. And yet we rebel against him. What do we deserve then? We deserve eternal condemnation. Period. We deserve hell. Each and every one of you and me. But what did he do? He gave his son. His only son. He didn't have many, he had one. And he gave his only son to not die for friends, but for enemies. If that's not generosity, I don't know what it is. There's no one like that. There is no one as generous as God. And I hope you feel it by the Spirit of God as you meditate on the gospel. Would you know the generous, the character of God? He did not withhold his son for his enemies. You might give up your time, an hour, 2 hours, even 3 hours for your friend. But would you do it for an enemy? No, you wouldn't, because you're not that generous. If someone hurts you and scorns you and treats you badly and gossips against you, the gut instinct is to hurt them back. But God sent his only son so that we could be reconciled to him. To all who trust him and repent of sin. And if you don't know the generosity of God, stay there. And some of you, you've heard it all your life. But God is asking you, you don't know it yet. Meditate on what I have done. On what I have done. On what I have done. This is not a sermon about the gospel, but it relates in the sense that you won't pray boldly. You won't go to God if you think he's a stingy God. You won't. You won't pray. Even though you feel your brokenness and all of your need, if you don't think he's ready to give, if you don't think he's generous, well, you're not going to pray. Right? You don't ask of someone if you don't think they're willing to give. But James is saying to you, and God has said to you in the gospel, I am ready to give and help you. And I pray that you would experience the freedom and joy of prayer in this. Second and last application, though. I said that God will give you to you generously, and he will give wisdom to us and faith and all these good things, right? According to his will and his timing. He will give to us. But there is a qualification that James makes. What does he say? I'm losing my place. Let me read it here. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Next verse says, let him ask, though, in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Pause. There is a way of praying that God will not respond to. There, we can pray in such a way that he will not respond to, at least most of the time. Sometimes he may give us even abundant grace above and beyond what we deserve. But there is a way of praying that God will not respond to. At the very least, I think that's what's implied here in James, right? For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything. What person? The one who doubts. But we have to be careful here, because what does this mean? What does it mean to pray with doubt and then not receive? What does it not mean, I think? Because all of us doubt. No Christian, I would say, even when you're mature, there is no Christian who does not struggle with some amount of doubt. If you didn't doubt at all, then you wouldn't sin. At the heart of sin is not trusting God. At the heart of every sin is some kind of doubt. You know, we say doubt and pride, they're kind of mixed. So that can't be it. And we learn this from the scriptures, other the rest of the places. Let me give you this story from Mark 9. It's a little long, but stick with me. It's really encouraging. Story about Jesus and one of his dealings with people. And they brought the boy to Jesus. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And the boy fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father, he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, I think that's his tone, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit and saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of it and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Why do I share this story? Because Jesus somewhat mildly rebukes the father. You know, he says, if you can, what do you mean, if you can? Like, of course I can. I can do anything for those who believe. He says, believe in me. And the father, he does believe. He says, he cries out, I believe that you can do it. But he's also aware, and he expresses that there is some unbelief in me. And he takes that unbelief and he says, Jesus, help my unbelief. Help my doubting. Help my unbelief. Help my doubting that you can do this. I think that's what he's getting at, right? And what does Jesus not do? He doesn't say, Father, you have to come back and ask when you've got that all dealt with. Come back to me when you have no doubt. You know, when you fully believe in my power, then come back to me and then I'll heal your son. No, he heals his son. You know, I don't want to read too much into the passage. I don't think I am. You know, I think one of the things we learn is that Jesus, yes, he wants us to trust in him and honor him in that way and believe in him with all that we can. But he responds to our humble dependence. As we take our doubt and say to him, I have doubt. Please help my unbelief. I believe that you can do this, but I doubt. Please help me. And you still wait upon Jesus. The father stayed there. He doubted, but he still went to Jesus and he stayed there and he cried out in dependence, help my son, right? So all that to say, I don't think James, in verses 5-8, I don't think he's saying this kind of, if you have any doubt of some kind, you have to wait and then you have to pray. I don't think that's what he's saying. But what then is he saying? Unfortunately, he didn't give us many details. But I think that this is the kind of doubting. It's a more serious kind of doubt that James, I think, has in mind, so that even as he's asking God for wisdom, he's either already planning to, or he's got back, he's already has done it, or he's gonna do it right after. He's already got it. Plan B, C, D, and E. Pastor John was asking about it, and he, you know, put it this way: like this person who's doubting probably is the one who has hedged their bets, meaning not all in, not waiting upon God. You know, you've got plan A, God, and you've got these other things that you probably even think is a better option, right? You doubt God so much to the point that your praying is not very sincere, not very wholehearted, not very present. You're just kind of, again, James doesn't say it, so, you know, I don't want to confidently kind of put words in his mouth, but this is the, what did he say? Verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And I think that means that, you know, one day you're praying and you think that God can come through and you're waiting upon him, but the next hour or minute, as soon as you leave church, you got plan B, C, D, and E. So that your praying is not really desperate, it's not urgent, it's not sincere. When you come to church, again, I'm not trying to be accusatory here, but I want to help you. If we are depending on God and lifting up token prayers to God, asking him for faith or wisdom or glimpses of him, but really not going all in and striving to go on in or striving to wait upon God, God may not answer your prayers. It's kind of like when I take Nora, like, to Target and, you know, like, she went to a dentist recently because she had a cavity between her two teeth and stressed out about that. And, you know, she did a pretty good job. And, you know, we're trying to, like, get her a toy for, you know, doing well. And, you know, like, sometimes she says, like, hey, can I have that one? Like, can I have that toy? But the way she says it, like, she either looking at other things, or I know that she doesn't really want it, or, you know, she's like focusing on something else. And the way she asks it, I don't give it to her because I know that she's not really all in. I know she's not really being sincere. She's just kind of asking because, babies are complex people. God is not asking for us to be sinless or super mature when we ask, but he is asking us, he wants us to, I think James is encouraging us to, fight to be sincere and wait upon him and take all of your doubt and bring it to God and say, I need this from you and I've got no other options, but I'm not really, I'm still struggling, God, but I have to wait. This is so hard to prepare because I feel like I don't know how to articulate this well without going too far the one way or the other. Brothers and sisters, but let me put it this way. Some of you, you've grown up in church or what some of you have been here for 3-4 years and you know the things that are emphasized here. We pray. Pray for faith. Pray for glimpses of God's glory and encounters of him. Pray that as you read the word that he would meet you. But some of us, myself included, we just pray these prayers not really wanting the thing we are praying for. And so as soon as we pray it, as soon as you walk out these doors, again, I'm not looking for who's doing that, but I know my own heart, and I know most of you guys are young. So some of you guys, we slip into seasons or we go through the motions. And we pray for more joy in God and more help. But then we leave and then we find help in the world. And we immediately turn our backs to him. Instead of, if I can't articulate it in words, let me try to describe a picture of what could happen or maybe should happen. We pray to God earnestly right now after I preach. Right now, God, I need you. I'm focusing on the things of the world, and I need you, and I don't want to not get you for eternity, and I need you to come through. I need you to show me that the things of you are more important. I need you to show me. Amen. You walk out these walls, you go eat lunch wherever, and then as you sit down to study, for which most of you probably going to do that, you then pray again, or you at least fight and acknowledge, God, I have huge temptations to think again now that I'm not here, that this is the most important thing, to do well in life. And I'm not saying ditch your studies, but I encourage you to fight to live in a way that is fighting to always depend on God and to be sincere to him. And again, the key word is fighting. Are you fighting? Are you fighting daily? Or fighting, or be, as you're reminded to fight, are you then picking up the fight again? Or is it merely a 2 hours that you are here, that you pray token prayers because everyone else is doing it in your class? This is the thing that we do here at Bethany. Or do you really want it? And is it showing in the way you live? I don't know how else to put it. I pray that the Spirit leads you in this, convicting you of perhaps some inconsistency or saying to God, I want you. I know that you're the best. Please help me to know. And then living life as if everything else was the best. So that, again, we're not asking God with sincerity and desperation. Brothers and sisters, it's more important to pray with sincerity and honesty than to learn the talk of Christian prayer. Don't be easily impressed by how pastors pray or your leaders pray. Don't just pray. Don't think that prayer is about mastering language. You're not getting it if you think that's what prayer is. Prayer comes from the inner work of the heart. And as God is giving you glimpses of his worth and convincing you that, okay, maybe there are really things that are better, and you pray just with your own words sincerely before God, God, I want this. And however that is expressed with whatever words, long or few, many words or few, that's prayer. It's the heart. It's the heart. How are you praying? With faith and sincerity and dependence, or because it's become routine. Because God is waiting to generously answer cries for help. If it's sincere and desperate and honest, but not the prayers that are lifted up, because it's the time to do that right after Pastor Alex says, let's pray. With that being said, let's go to God in prayer. And again, I said a lot of things. And but may he help you think about truth, think about the weight of some of which we talked about and I talked about. And may you ask for help, because God is willing to help as we go to him in sincerity and with faith.